The nation's premier communications expert shares his wisdom on how the words we choose can change the course of business, politics, and of life in this country. End quote. That's quite an endorsement for an author in his book that came out about 2 years ago, I believe. The author is Frank Luntz. The book referenced is Words That Work. It's not what you say, it's what people hear. The Amazon review that I saw a couple weeks ago said this. In Words That Work, Luntz offers a behind-the-scenes look at how the tactical use of words and phrases affects what we buy, what we vote for, who we vote for, and even what we believe in. With chapters like the 10 Rules of Successful Communication and the 21 Words and Phrases for the 21st Century, he examines how choosing the right words is essential. Nobody's in a better position to explain than Frank Luntz. He's used his knowledge of words to help more than 24 Fortune 500 companies, says the article. Now, I'm somewhat familiar with Luntz. Perhaps some of you are from some of the focus group stuff that he does around election time, mostly on Fox News, I think. One customer review said this, "This book's masterful in its exploration of the use of language in American life, especially in business and politics. It was written by Dr. Frank Luntz, who calls himself a linguistic geek. It's ideal, though, for anyone like me who loves words and reading." The review continues. Here's the premise of the book. The trick is to speak in a way to make people hear what you want them to hear. To be persuasive. As Luntz writes, it's not enough to be correct or reasonable, or even brilliant. The book then gives comparisons of word choices and explains why one choice is better than another. For example, instead of saying comprehensive, he says, say, easy to understand. Pre-owned vehicle sounds much better than used car. Housewives have turned into stay-at-home moms. Now, for those who argue that Luntz is advocating a form of manipulation or word speak that is less than genuine, he bristles. I do not believe there's something dishonorable about presenting a passionately held position in the most favorable light while avoiding the self-sabotage of clumsy phrasing and dubious delivery. Now, there are others out there I found in the business and psychology world who seem to advocate a much different communication style. I found numerous articles and blogs that says that we have to get back to being more straightforward and more directly honest with people, even brutally so, if necessary, not worrying so much how softly we present the truth. It's time to stop telling people what they want to hear, wrote one self-help author. When we tell people what they want to hear, we're just postponing discomfort, potentially adding on more consequences that would have originally existed. We're postponing, not avoiding or deleting. One psychologist argued that in the overly therapeutic world, in his opinion, in which we now live, we've gone so far overboard that therapists need to get back to sometimes telling clients, hey, get over it, or you just need to deal with it. Now, as a preacher, I'm in the word business, I suppose. Each weekly sermon is in the neighborhood of 3,000 words. Decisions regarding what word to use, how to use it, is made every week. Now, God chose to reveal His will to us via words. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God has divinely inspired each human author of each book to write. The end result being God's Word. And it can come across to our 2014 American ears really blunt sometimes. The Bible is a very straightforward book, especially in matters of salvation. Our text for the morning is another example of such. Brace yourself for more strong words from our God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word of God and now ask in Jesus' name that as it is read, that Your Spirit would move and work upon us all. Father, and as we sit here for a time, asking that You would give us understanding and a heart to know, a mind to understand, Father, a will to believe. Father, this day we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're visiting with us this morning, we continue our series in Hebrews chapter 10. The temptation always is for a pastor on special events to choose a different text, and I sometimes do choose a different text. I may be called Steady Eddie by my wife, but I occasionally do things differently. Last year, I had a Mother's Day text. This morning, we are marching straight forward through the book that we have been in now for some time, the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 10, beginning with verse 19 through the end of the chapter. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through the flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison and joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, we have said that the writer, the preacher, alternately moves from exposition, explaining the scripture, citing Old Testament scripture, and then moves into a time of application in this letter slash sermon before us. That is, he makes his case from scripture, Old Testament, spends time applying then the biblical truth to his readers' lives. That is why this next section, verse 19, begins with a therefore. He's entering a string of application verses. Having finished the lengthy exposition, and those of you who have been with us, that began way back in chapter 4, verse 14, and extended all the way to chapter 10, verse 18, he's now ready to apply what he has really unearthed from Scripture. Basically this, because Jesus is the only high priest able to make man perfect and holy before God, no matter how difficult it may be, it is absolutely essential we have a persevering faith in him until the end, so that we might one day enter our eternal rest. The first three verses of our text, 19 to 21, captures in a very succinct way what the author just proved, that our salvation is based upon Jesus' priestly work. His once for all, only needed to be done once, sacrifice of himself, and has never been nor ever will be based upon the daily, yearly rituals, sacrifices of Judaism's Levitical priests. Verse 22 is a reminder to his readers that as Christians, that they've been baptized. That's what sprinkled and washed in water is more than likely referencing in verse 22. Then in verse 23 comes the oft-repeated and overall theme of the book. Hold fast. Hold fast the confession of your hope, of our hope, without wavering. Now, how many times has he said that? How many times? I've lost track, to be honest with you. God has promised as well. He is faithful, that same verse says. That is motivation for us to keep moving forward in the faith. And more motivation to keep going forward is then offered in verses 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see, church, all of us, each of us, has a role to play in each other's lives. It is difficult out there, which is why we need to be in here with one another, gathering with other believers for worship and fellowship. We mustn't neglect meeting together. It is an acknowledgement that living for Jesus in this fallen world is a difficult prospect. It is. And that there is encouragement for the believer when he, she gathers with other saints. You must not miss this, believer. There is little hope for the lone wolf Christian. The next section, verses 26 to 31, is as frightening of verses as you will find in Scripture. They are very similar to what was said back in chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. It is warning against the sin of apostasy. It is the sin where one presents himself or herself as a Christian and others perceive them as such. Then that person willfully chooses to walk away from the faith, to walk away from the church. There's no forgiveness and no salvation for such a person. Not because that person later cries out to God for repentance and restoration and God will have none of it. No, as we said when we were back in chapter 6, that person won't cry out to God anymore. They've tasted certain blessings that belong to believers, but now renounce the faith. And the blessings, to do so according to chapter 6, is to crucify Jesus again. To hold him up to public contempt. It's to make a mockery of Jesus. To do so according to chapter 10, is to verse 29, spurn the Son of God. It is to profane his spilled blood. It is to outrage the Holy Spirit. The writer glosses over nothing here. He is warning in the strongest of words. He's a straight shooter. If you know the truth, but then reject it, abandoning the faith, there no longer remains, verse 26, a sacrifice for sins. Because Jesus is that only sacrifice. And if you renounce him this way, you can expect two things, verse 27. Judgment and fire. Verses 30 and 31 do not soften the blows either, containing two Old Testament quotes from Deuteronomy 32. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Thus concluding, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, we have words for that kind of preaching. We call that fire and brimstone. We can call it, I suppose, telling it like it is. However, this is God's reality. You can deny it. You cannot like it. You can try and soften it. It matters not. This is God's reality. But our author is also pastoral. He offers encouragement in verses 32 through 39. He reminds these believers, you know what? You faced difficulties before. I saw it, that their faith had been tested in the past, and they were able to stand. He says in verse 32, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. You were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, watched fellow believers experience such. Verse 33, You had compassion on those in prisons, fellow believers persecuted for their faith, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your own property. Verse 34. You stood then, he's telling them in verse 35, because you had a better possession and an abiding one. What possession would that be? Heaven. They were able to say before to those threatening and persecuting them, hey, say what you want. Do with me what you want. Take my house, property, when all this is over. I get heaven. That's my better possession. He's saying to the believer, you stood before. You can do it again. Verse 35. Saying the same thing, only differently. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. And that context being over and over again, heaven. Verse 36 triples down, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. He then brings in an additional Old Testament quote, this time from Habakkuk chapter 2. Now, the context of this minor prophet's book is Habakkuk's complaint to God about the poor spiritual condition of Judah in which he found himself, the prophet. He complains against God's people. The prophet asking his Lord, hey, when are you going to judge these folks? When are you going to come down here and give them what they deserve? Would be a paraphrase. And God tells his prophet, I'm sending the Babylonians. And Habakkuk's response is, what? They're even worse. Why judge evil Judah by an even more evil people? Habakkuk complains. And then we get God's response here. Telling the minor prophet, telling Habakkuk, my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. In other words, trust me, God says. Live your life by faith in me, he says. But if you don't, I take no pleasure in you. And that here is what the writer preacher of Hebrews is telling his readers, his listeners as well, closing chapter 10 this way. But we're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, really, this entire, I'm going to move into a time of application here. But really, all of this has been application so far. Goodness. And perhaps you're asking, doggone it, Pastor, I wish you would have chose a Mother's Day text. I mean, this is hard stuff. But what do you want to do with it? Chapter 6 dealt directly with apostasy of someone who claims to be a Christian and others presume him or her to be. Then at some point in their life, they walk away from Jesus in the church. There's no more spiritual interest from them. Off they go living their life as if they never had encountered Jesus. Now in chapter 10, the author brings this up again. Repetitive teaching, especially from the same book, is on purpose, always is. Perhaps it's a subject that warrants more teaching, more explanation, because it's so difficult to understand. In the case of apostasy, though, I don't think that's why the teaching is repetitive. I think there's repetition here because we don't like talking about this. Who would? But it must be before us. It is as serious a warning as there is in Scripture. It is stark in description and in some ways even stern in presentation. Here's verses 26 and following again. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. What is referenced here? What was just said? Well, under the civil law of theocratic Israel, according to Deuteronomy chapter 17, someone who worshipped a false god, guess what? you get. You get stoned to death upon the verifying testimony of two or three witnesses. That's how serious turning your back on God was, is. But listen to where the author of Hebrews goes with this. How much worse punishment? Well, stoning sounds pretty worse. But how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God, profaned the blood of the covenant in which he is sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Again, that's going to be now worse punishment than stoning, he's saying here. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, those who walk away from Jesus and the church certainly do not think they are spurning the Son of God, profaning the blood of the covenant, outraging the Spirit of grace, or putting themselves in harm's way, if you will, into the hands of an angry God. They think they gave Christianity a try, and it just didn't do it. Just didn't do it for them. They think they outgrew it. Perhaps they became better educated or enlightened. They think it made sense to walk away from it because it wasn't making them as happy as they thought that it should or ought to. They think it made sense to walk away from Jesus because it was causing problems with other people, other relationships. In other words, they arrive at a decision to leave the faith, and it makes perfect sense for them to do so. But that's not how God sees it. In the case of the book of Hebrews' original audience, it made sense to them to give up the Christianity because they would be returning to what they considered the faith of their fathers, the faith of their family. It'd restore them to the community. The pressure and suffering they were receiving for following Jesus, it'd stop, and so on. But none of those reasons mattered to the author here, to the preacher. Whatever their hardship and difficulty was for following Jesus, was no excuse for leaving him. And by extension, there will be no excuse that will matter to God either when we all stand before him one day. Now, there are people out there in this sanctuary even that we might be tempted to say or think of them, you know, they have a pretty good reason given what they've experienced to walk away from Jesus in the church. In other words, they've been beat up pretty good. Perhaps they were abused by someone claiming to know Jesus. Perhaps they were abused by someone who knows Jesus. Generally, every year, some well-known Christian leader terribly represents our Lord. Right now, the leader of Basic Youth Conflicts is being accused of some pretty bad stuff, abusing his position. There's some very serious and disturbing accusations right now being made. The leader of Vision Forum, if you follow that. How many children grow up in Christian homes that later decry perceived or real hypocrisy in the home and use it as an excuse to want nothing to do with Jesus anymore? We sympathize with those situations. It makes sense the child abused by a priest, for instance, later wants nothing to do with the church. That's why Jesus was so strong with his words. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it'd be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck, thrown into the sea. That's in Mark chapter 9. But it's also in Matthew and Luke. There's judgment for the offender. But there's no excuse granted the offended. Did you hear that? Nowhere in Hebrews or anywhere else in our Bibles is anyone granted a pass when walking away from the only Savior there is. There is no other sacrifice for the forgiveness of sin other than Jesus. Verse 26. When you walk away, you spurn the Son of God. When you walk away, you profane the saving blood of Jesus. When you walk away, you outrage the Holy Spirit. Hear the words again. Spurn. Profane. Outrage. As I said weeks ago when we were in Hebrews 6, this is not a sermon to chronicle in our minds whether we think someone else has committed apostasy. That is not why Hebrews 6 was written, nor Hebrews chapter 10. It is written as a warning for every one of us, to realize how precious saving faith in Jesus is and how protected and valued it needs to be. Please hear that. Of course, other Christians are going to do stupid and sinful things against us. But that is no reason to leave the faith. Of course, we're going to run into hypocrisy within the church. Of course. But that is no reason to leave the faith. Of course, I or some other Christian leader will fail you. But that is no reason to leave the faith. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. 1 John 5:12, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. There's no wiggle room in those verses. There isn't. There are no special cases cited where this is not the case. Obamacare has indiscriminately granted thousands of waivers and exemptions to some businesses and corporations for different reasons, political and otherwise, perhaps. But I have news for you. There are no waivers or exemptions granted regarding salvation. There is one way and one way only to get to heaven. His name is Jesus. That fact is patently clear in the Bible, restated several times in Hebrews. I can't get Frank Luntz or any other wordsmith to soften the blow. It doesn't matter the negative experiences or the amount of suffering received. I am sorry. The Bible is very straightforward in matters of salvation. And by the way, side note, Jesus suffered more terribly at the cross than any suffering any man or woman, boy or girl, has ever received. He received the wrath of God in our stead. Think he had reason to walk away? You see, the price of our salvation was so steep, and the currency used in that transaction, more valuable than any precious metal or gem. The blood of the Son of God is not cheap. If you walk away from it, you spurn, you profane, you outrage God. You never want to do that. May you and I never do that. Our soul is precious and valuable. Protect it, my friend. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we want to say thank you for the text. You betcha. Not fun. It's hard. But there it is. It is as stern a warning as the scriptures can possibly give. Father, we pray that each and every one of us would heed it. Each and every one of us would know this. Thus it would drive us to be all the more amazed and how wondrous a salvation is as it is in Jesus. And how hard, if you will, even, we should be at protecting it, nurturing it, not to remain saved, but it is such a value to us that we want nothing to come and to damage it, to dirty it in any way. Oh, Father, we thank you for a Savior in Jesus. We thank you for the gospel that saves now and always. In Jesus' name, amen.